If you go to Jerusalem today, you can see many sites, many beautiful things. And there's one place you can go that is the pool of, how do you say it, Jeff? There's several different ways of pronouncing it. Bethsaida or Bethesda or Bethzeda. So depending on which translation you're looking at, we gave you the tough translation today. I have an easier translation, Bethesda. But it is used to be a pool. Now if you go there, it's kind of dusty, and it's just some pock marks in the ground, and you don't really see much to it. But it is what most archaeologists believe to be the pool of Bethesda, or Bethsaida, depending on which translation you're looking at. You can see some pock marks in the ground. You can see some columns. There's actually some arches there. There's an old Byzantine church that was built there back in the 1200s, and it is gone now, except for the foundation. In fact, up until the 19th century, they thought another spot was the pool of Bethesda. They hadn't found this pool yet. They didn't believe there was an actual pool in the city limits of Jerusalem, and then they found this in the 19th century. Some archaeologists discovered it, and once again, archaeologists continue to prove what Scripture has said. History tells us that 800 years before Jesus even walked around in Israel, a dam was built in the upper area, north area of Jerusalem, to catch water, to give water to the city of Jerusalem. And it was up by the Sheep Gate, so named because I guess that's where the sheep went in and out of the city when they brought them into the city. That turned into a reservoir for the city. And then 200 years later, a channel was enclosed and a second pool was built. So by the time, excuse me, what my voice teacher used to say, occupational hazard. King Herod Agrippa expanded the city to include that area as part of the city. And then according to John, this became a swimming bath. And there's models of the city that were made to make it look like the time of Jesus. And you can see these very large areas. It's like a public pool area that has these big walls around it with big Greek Roman columns. And people would hang out at these pools. Now, legend has it that when the rains would come up, the water would pour down suddenly, and there would be kind of whirlpools in these pools. And so the first person in when those whirlpools hit was healed. And so people fought to get to those whirlpools in order to be healed. And that's what we get to when we come to this story of Jesus healing the paralytic. Now, let me look at our passage here. Yeah, so there's an interesting thing in our, if you have your Bible open to page 96 in the New Testament and John chapter 5, you'll notice that it goes from verse 1, excuse me, Laura, you had the cough drops, right? I think I'm okay. If I start choking, then you can run up and give me one. Okay. Verse 2 and then verse 3, and then it goes to verse 5. So there's a whole verse missing. So I want to explain that sometimes in our modern translations of the Bible, we'll be going along and some archaeologists will find an older, and usually the older manuscripts that they find, they're considered to be more reliable because sometimes people add things later in years. And so the older, most reliable manuscripts do not have verse 4 in those manuscripts. So in our Bible, in the NRSV, in the pews there, it's in footnotes because some Bibles do have it. Certainly the King James has it. And so verse 4 there, for an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever stepped in first after stirring up the water was made well from whatever disease that person had. Now, it makes sense if you read verse 7. The sick man answered him, sir, I have no one to put me into the well when the water is stirred up, and while I am making my way, someone else steps ahead of me. So perhaps a copyist kind of threw in verse 4 a little earlier to explain verse 7, because people who didn't know the history wouldn't know that legend, and so wouldn't know why the person wanted to get into the water when the water was stirred up. And then it all of a sudden got part of the Bible. We just don't know. But it does make sense that that's the explanation for it. But that's not really what's important. How the pool worked is not essential to the story. How Jesus worked is. Jesus performed a miracle. And so we're in this series on the top 10 miracles, Jesus' top 10 list, I call it. And we're looking at the top 10 miracles of Jesus, and this is one of them. Now, if you have your Bibles open, you'll notice in verse 3, in these porticos lay many invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. And so in other translations, it actually says a multitude or a crowd of invalids. So they were all sitting around this pool waiting to try and get their chance to jump in. So there was a multitude of people. So be aware that Jesus came into a multitude of people, but Jesus focuses in on one. So verse 6, it says, when Jesus saw the man lying there and knew that he had been there a long time, he said to him, do you want to be made well? The sick man answered him, sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am making my way, someone else steps down ahead of me. And Jesus said to him, stand up, take your mat, and walk. And at once the man was made well. He took up his mat and began to walk. John Piper points out that John, the Apostle John, is showing us of Jesus' knowledge, Jesus' compassion, and Jesus' power. The first is that Jesus knew. Jesus knew that the man had been there a long time. He knew that he had been there. He didn't need to be told. He'd been there for 38 years, hoping for a miracle, hoping for someone to help him. Jesus knew his situation, and he reached out to him. When you know Jesus, you know he knows your situation. And the fact that he knows is important for us, because that gives us a sense of hope and a sense of trust. He knows everything about you. He knows your strengths and weaknesses. He knows your ins and outs. He knows your goods and your bads. He knows your victories. He knows your defeats. He knows your goodness and your wickedness. All you ever thought or imagined or have done, he knows it all. And he loves you. You can't step away from his knowledge. Jesus has knowledge. All you have ever thought, he knows. Jesus knows, and he loves you. We just sang it. Jesus loves me, this I know. And he has compassion for us. This knowledge should be precious to us. I mean, imagine that. All the stuff. Most of us are scared that somebody's going to find out something about us that we're trying to hide. There's nothing you can hide from Jesus. He knows it. And he loves you. He has compassion for you. He will reach out to you. So, the first aspect of this story that strikes me is Jesus' knowledge. The second is his compassion. Jesus chooses to go to the pool. Jesus didn't have to. He knew what he was doing, and he chose to go to this man. I love what John Piper says about this. Jesus moves toward need, not comfort. He's not looking out for himself. He's looking out for others. Jesus moves toward brokenhearted sinners, not the self-righteous. But I'm so good, Jesus. Don't you want to hang out with me? Come on. The fact is, he always reaches out to the brokenhearted, to those who recognize themselves as sinners. It's a good thing to remember. We're in desperate need of Jesus because we are sinners. And I love this. Jesus asked the man, I love this. Do you want to get well? I mean, that's such a great question. Some people kind of enjoy where they're at, right? I just watched that movie the other night, Into the Wild. How many of you have seen that? It's been around a while, right? So it's about this guy, McCandless. What's his first name? Christopher. Christopher McCandless. And he's graduated from Emory University. He's done really well. He's been accepted into Harvard. And instead, he goes on a road trip, throws away all his earthly possessions, and His goal in life is to go up and live in the wild in Alaska. And all along the way, he's meeting these people on the road and on his journey. And as he meets them, all the people want to help him get back to his family and help to support him. And he keeps saying, I don't want it. And it's such a good question to ask when so often we reach out to help people and maybe they don't want our help. We need to kind of ask, do you want our help? Reminds me of the time Betty and I went over to the school over here, and Betty had this idea of doing a backpack drive to help the kids over at this school. We're going to supply backpacks for every single kid in this school. And so we went over and kind of told our plan to the principal, and the principal said, well, follow me. And he walked down the hallway, and he opens this closet door, and there were backpacks from the floor to the ceiling. Oh, I guess you don't need backpacks. What do you need? Good thing to always ask. Do you want help? And if you do want help, what help do you want? Because we have a tendency to kind of come in with an idea and say, I'm going to help you and do this for you. And sometimes people might say, I appreciate your help, but I'd rather have it this way, not the way you're thinking. So always be aware of listening. But I love that question of Jesus, do you wish to get well? Because perhaps the man kind of liked where he was at and enjoyed the life that he was living. Jesus asked no more questions, and I like the fact that the man didn't answer him. He started telling him all of his woes. Well, I don't have anybody to take me to the pool. I don't have this. I don't have that. He didn't say yes or no. He just told him why he couldn't reach the pool. And then Jesus heals him. There's no reason given beyond the man's miserable circumstance. There was no faith spoken about. There was no lesson given, no religious reason given. It was just sheer compassion on the part of Jesus. Not only does Jesus know us, he is moved with compassion by what causes us misery. He knows what we're going through. He knows our miseries, and he's moved to compassion. He is sympathetic to all our pains and sufferings. His knowledge of us is complete. His compassion for us is great. And now his power is immediate and sovereign. So verses 8 and 9, Jesus says, stand up, take up your mat, and walk. And at once the man was made well. He took up his mat and began to walk. At once. There was no slowness to it. The man hadn't walked for 38 years. I mean, think about that. He would need to go through physical therapy just to know how to work his legs, right? I mean, if you're in the hospital for a week, you need help to get your legs working again. 38 years. Stood up and walked. A couple weeks ago, we talked about the fact that Jesus is sovereign over creation when he calmed the storm. Then the next week, we talked about Jesus being sovereign over the spiritual world when he cast the demons out of the demoniac. And today we recognize that Jesus is sovereign over our bodies. Now comes the conflict. The man picks up his mat, starts walking. He's so happy. He's just been healed. What else is he going to do? And what does he do? He runs into some religious leaders that say, today's the Sabbath. You're not supposed to be walking. You're not supposed to be holding that mat while you walk today because that's working. And if you're working, you're breaking the Sabbath because you're not supposed to work on the Sabbath. And what does the guy say? Well, I don't know. The guy that healed me told me to. He's got a lot of power. I'm not going to argue with him. He healed me. So not only did Jesus himself, quote unquote, broke the Sabbath because he healed on the Sabbath. You could only. Now, here's kind of one of those funky little rules in the old days. You could only heal somebody if it was a life-threatening illness. But if it was something that was chronic and ongoing, you couldn't do it on the Sabbath. 6 days a week you can do your healing, but on the seventh you shall rest, for God rested on the seventh day. So that was kind of the rule, kind of the way I feel about the ER. You don't go to the emergency room unless somebody's going to die. I mean, I don't know how many times I've gone and just halfway through the time there gone, why did I come here? I mean, I broke my foot one time and I thought, this was a mistake. I could have gone to my doctor tomorrow and saved a few thousand dollars to get the same report. I would have been uncomfortable for one night, but it's not a big deal. In the same way, you're not supposed to heal on the Sabbath. So not only did Jesus break the law, but he told this guy he healed to break the law. Pick up your mat. He told him, pick up your mat and walk. So he gets in trouble. Now I love this. In verse 14, it says, later Jesus found him in the temple. It doesn't say the man went looking for him. Jesus found him in the temple. Jesus went looking for him. And what does he tell him? See, you have been made well. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you. Jesus' goal for us is not just physical healing, but it's spiritual healing as well. He wants to heal our bodies, yes, but he wants to heal our souls. He wants to heal our eternal souls. And then Jesus disappeared from the crowd. He didn't want it to become a big healing event. He focused on one person and healed him. Again, the words of John Piper. Sin no more. Stop sinning. My aim in healing your body is the healing of your soul. I have given you a gift. It's free. You did not earn it. You weren't good enough for it. I chose you freely, and I healed you. Now live in this power. Let the gift of healing, the gift of my free grace, be a means for your holiness. Jesus warns that if the man does not repent, he does not treat this gift as a gift. Something worse might happen. Jesus healed the man so that the man might be whole and holy. We had a baptism today, and I loved that. I loved having a baptism. And I grew up in the Baptist church, so people that were baptized once they figured it out. We called it believer's baptism. We didn't do babies. But the baby thing, I came into the Presbyterian church and I began to learn. And the baptism, the sacrament of baptism, goes all the way back to the sacrament of the circumcision in the Old Testament, when boys were circumcised at 8 days old and they were marked as children of the covenant. And so I said, well, why did that happen so early? It was to reiterate the fact that even before we are conscious and able to make a response to God, we recognize God reaching out to us in grace and God showing his love for us even when we're little babies and don't know how to respond. Right? And then baptism, of course, opens the way for both women and men to join in that covenant. Not just men. And so this story reminds us that this man reached out to this, or that Jesus reached out to this man before the man had an opportunity. He had no idea who this man was. He didn't know who Jesus was. It was early in his ministry. Some guy walks up to him and then tells him to stand up and carry his mat. And he does. Before we even know him, God reaches out in love for us. God's mercy and grace extends to us before we can respond. God desires holiness in our lives. The waters of baptism symbolize a washing away of sin. Jesus knows us better than we know ourselves. Jesus has compassion for us beyond our human understanding. And Jesus has power over our lives, our bodies, and our souls. May the Lord open our eyes to know Jesus personally as one who knows us, has compassion on us, and is sovereign over our bodies and souls, and the one who has come with saving and healing power for the sake of our holiness and for the sake of our everlasting health. So let us commit our lives to this King of Glory.